will, and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We will read verses 9 through 15 from Exodus 3. Reading from Exodus 3, verse 9, this is the word of the Lord. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Congregation, we end the reading there, verse 15 of God's word, and turn now to the Gospel of John, once again to chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we will read from verse 48 until the end of the chapter, verse 59. Now again, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Jews answered and said unto him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out through the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We end the reading there at the end of chapter 8. Congregation, these glorious words are the words of the Lord from Exodus and the Gospel of John. If you have heard and received it as his word, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would have mercy on us this day as we read your word and as we understand this word. The language is in many ways very simple, very straightforward, and yet the mysteries that are revealed, the profound truths that are shown to us, abide there, and it is for us to understand and to apply this to us, to our lives, to the church, to our understanding even of reality. So we ask that you would help us, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think the title of the sermon today kind of says it all. The Savior's enemies hurl both accusations and rocks. That wasn't my initial title, though. My initial title that I decided against, but I can't resist, had something to do with pasta. That is, let's throw this spaghetti and see what sticks. That's essentially what's going on here. There are accusations hurled at the Savior. They're trying to make something stick. They're trying to make him, show him to be something that is horrible, terrible, evil, crazy, perhaps even the most wicked of men. Well, what we are seeing here is the end, as it were, of this long series of debates and conversations. You could even more rightly call them arguments that the Savior has with many that are gathered around him. And yet we know that some who are there believed, some have received his word and done so unto eternal life. Well, this conversation here, as things end up, as we can see here with them trying to, I would assume, kill him or seriously injure him with throwing rocks at him, it is arranged really in three different exchanges between the two of them. And you can see that it continues to escalate. It gets more and more shrill as it goes on. Verse 48 there, we see that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that are around him, they confess something, don't they? Isn't it right that we say that you're Samaritan, that you have a demon? Well, why would they say that? What's the context here? Well, we saw that last Lord's Day. He accused them of being under the influence of Satan, that he was, that Satan was their father, and they were simply doing the will of their father in trying to hinder him and to harm him and to bring false charges against him. So here they admit, yes, that they say, apparently it was almost proverbial among them, that aren't you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Well, that's quite an insult for someone such as the Savior, or at least it's intended to be. And in fact, in the original, the way that the grammar works in the original here, there's a particular emphasis that's given to this phrase where it's that you, the idea is that you're the Samaritan. Well, certainly enough, he had spent time with Samaritans. Just a few chapters earlier, he was in Samaria and the woman at the well. He actually talked to Samaritan women, of all things, women of dubious reputation. No doubt this word had spread about such a thing. And they, when they say that he was a Samaritan, they're not just saying that he's an outsider. They're not saying that he's just merely someone that maybe can't be trusted or some such thing. So the relationship with the Samaritans and the Jews was an intensely hostile one. And there was a long history, centuries of history, that created that hostility. It goes all the way back to the time when the northern kingdom fell, and when the Assyrians imported others to come in, and there was intermarriage, and the Samaritans had a unique and particular theology. They didn't receive a lot of the books of the Old Testament, and yet they held to the books of Moses, and they erected their own worship place on Mount Gerizim. And that's what the woman at the well referred to, and they had what the Jews considered idolatrous practices, and they corrupted God's word, and they had all these particular opinions, some founded and some not so founded on the Samaritans. That's why there was such hostility. They were a false religion living right there on their doorstep. Worse than Gentiles in many ways. Half-breeds. And so what they're saying is, you're a heretic. You're unworthy of your heritage. You're unworthy to even be called a Jew, a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, so when they call him a Samaritan, they're laying all their cards on the table. But you notice that's not the only thing they say, but you also have a demon. You're demon-possessed. Now that's quite a double whammy there, isn't it? You're a heretic and you're under the influence of a demon. Well, this extraordinary charge that they're given, it's not the only time God's prophets, God's messengers, were persecuted. How many of the prophets were popular in their time? How many of the prophets were not persecuted in some way or another? How many of the prophets were like Jeremiah or Elijah? How many of the prophets were like them and they were cast out? They were thought crazy or they were thought disloyal. Virtually all of them. There's only one that's shown to be popular, and that was Jonah. We know what happened to Jonah. There's probably a good reason why he's popular. So it's no wonder, it's no mystery that they're abusing the Savior in such a way. It's no wonder that the apostles were abused in the way that they were, all of them, with perhaps the exception of John, dying a martyr's death. But you notice how the Savior responds to this. His answer is quite instructive in many ways. What does he say there? I do not have a demon. Wait a second. They accused him of two things, being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. He never responds to being charged with being a Samaritan. In some ways, that accusation is irrelevant. What is a Samaritan? What is a Jew? What is a Gentile? What is a Hittite? What is an Assyrian? At some level, as the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, we are all, as I said in very recent ministry, we're all God's children, after a fashion, in one sense, in a restricted sense. So I'm a Samaritan. Okay, that's not particularly of interest to him. But the idea that he was under demonic influence is a thing that he replies to. And how does he reply? Does he reply by working a miracle, just some random miracle in front of them, or perhaps doing, raising himself up, levitating off the ground, or some such nonsense like this? No. What does he say? He refers to his Heavenly Father. He refers directly to his Heavenly Father. And he says, I honor him. Now see, it was, according to the understanding of the time, certainly, a person under demonic influence could do mighty things, could do marvelous things in some ways. There was a certain experience with demonic forces in that time, some of it perhaps truly demonic and some of it perhaps not. But anyway, when they say that you're a demon, they're not just saying you're under the influence, but that the things that he says, the things that he does, even the miracles that he works are due to demonic power. And he's saying that's absolutely not the case. The fact is, in doing these things, I'm honoring my Father, and you, in turn, are dishonoring me. That is, you think that you're doing God's will. You think that you're doing that which would please him, and yet you dishonor me and you dishonor him, the one that you say is your God. Now let's pause for a moment at this juncture and let's consider here. Some of this in some ways seems to be sort of foreign to us, doesn't it? It's this conversation in the temple or somewhere close to the temple, and there's this certain element of chaos, and there's a certain element of almost like a street brawl, verbally at this point. Of course, it becomes physical later. And we don't really do that now, do we, when we talk about religious things? Now, we don't always agree, even amongst ourselves, even in our denomination, we don't always agree, and sometimes people can get agitated. I get agitated sometimes. Jerry can attest to that, I think. Sure, yes, we do these kinds of things, but we don't often engage with those who are dead set against us. Now, in history, it has happened. But does that mean that there are none in the world today, for example, that accuse the Savior, accuse us as Christians, as being those who follow Jesus Christ, of bad motives, bad influences, seeking evil outcomes, perhaps, evil according to the lights of our day and our time? Well, absolutely there are. Are there those that think that religion, as it's often phrased today, meaning something particular, is in fact a positive evil? Well, the answer is yes. You see, these charges which come ultimately from the pit of hell, Christ is truly, he's speaking the truth to them openly, saying, you're doing the will of your Father. And they claim that, no, wait, you're the one who's demon-possessed. He says, no, actually, in dishonoring me, you're showing who you are. You see, there are those in the world today that would seek to stamp out the testimony of Christ, that would seek to stamp out the practice of a biblical Christianity. They're perfectly content for those who might name the name of Christ to go off and hide somewhere and perhaps just keep your religion at home. But don't you dare bring it into the public square. Don't you dare assume to make a claim of truth, a truth that is beyond the truth that mere scientism can produce. In fact, scientism, not science, you know what I'm saying, scientism makes truth claims all the time with no foundation whatsoever. No, they dishonor Christ, and there are those in the world today who dishonor Christ, both within the church and without, who dishonor Christ. They dishonor Christ by rejecting the clear testimony of who he is, certainly. But there are those even who name the name of Christ, who dishonor him. They dishonor him by treating him, his work, his person, as common as that which isn't particularly notable. Oh, he's a good teacher, or he's maybe even a prophet, but the virgin birth? No, 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 no. We reject that. Him bearing our sins? No, no. We don't believe those things. Miracles? Working miracles? No, that's just mythology of the time. This is being taught in the churches today. Not this one. So they dishonor him by trying to undermine his very person, who he is. See, if they can demonstrate that he's under the influence of Satan, then his message completely falls to the ground, doesn't it? Of course it does. But he says, no, you've got it completely wrong. You dishonor me, and in doing so, you dishonor the Father. And in fact, he says, you think, and this is sort of implied, you think that he's seeking his own glory, that he's some sort of self-promoter. This seems to be a constant theme with them. That's what it says in verse 50. I do not seek my own glory. He's not seeking his own glory. He's not seeking to glorify himself. And of course, he's speaking here in his humiliation. His glory will come. He implies that as much. There's one who seeks and judges. He will receive glory from the Father. He will show his glory in a moment of time and a glimpse when he's transfigured on the mount. He will be glorified. He is glorified now, remains glorified. But at this point, that's not his mandate. That's not why he came to the earth to glorify himself. Rather, what he's doing is fulfilling his, we might even say, duty as he who establishes the covenant of grace. By him, the covenant of grace is worked out. He is the mediator of this new covenant. And in that, there is humiliation, there is suffering, there's the bearing of sins, even the taunts of those who should have received him and should have recognized him. See, he's saying that you misjudge by appearance, you misjudge because of your own sin. And then he proclaims the truth to them. He rejects completely their accusation. And when he proclaims the truth to them, excuse me here, let's fix that. When he proclaims the truth to them, they respond with even more antagonism. What does he say in verse 51? Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He who keeps my doctrine, keeps my teaching, will never see death. Now let's understand here, when he says never, in the original here, there's a reduplication here. Never, never, we could say. Not never, which would be really bad English, but it's good Greek. Not never see death. It is impossible for one who is following the Lord Jesus Christ to see death. And in fact, the way that it's expressed here, the idea here is that the entire course of the Christian life is one of life. It's all about life. It's all about eternal life, ultimately. So the way he phrases this here completely undermines the power of death. It completely undermines the prospect of death. It is the canceling out of death. It is the elimination of death as having any kind of power over the believer. Well, of course, there is a natural response that happens here. There might even be a response that you have in your own mind, right? We say, well, wait a second, I'm going to die. We're all going to die unless the Lord returns. And so then when he says this, when he proclaims this glorious truth that in him we find life, in him we find the cancellation of the power of death, then they say to him, now we know. Now we know. We know that you're demon-possessed. And how do they argue? Well, Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say that if someone follows you, they will never see death. Are you greater than Abraham, our father? And so they charge him with, as I say in your outline there, with delusions of grandeur. See, they made the accusation before that he was possessed, and now they feel like they have all the evidence that they need. Abraham's dead. Of course he knows that. Of course they know that. I'm sure he fully anticipated and knew what their response would be. It's madness, they say. It's madness to speak such a thing. The greatest of all of our fathers, the great patriarch Abraham, is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. David is dead. They're all dead. And you're saying, if only they would have followed your doctrine, they'd be alive? Madness. Well, of course it is madness if you have a materialistic view of the faith, if you have a very shallow understanding of the doctrine of Christ, well, sure, it appears to be madness. Does it appear to be madness for you and for me to profess faith in Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that our sins are forgiven by him? Is it madness? It is simply delusional to believe that he came and he paid for your sins and for my sins. Is it a mental disease? Well, there's certainly some that think so. See, not only is the gospel resisted, even to the point of persecution, but it's also viewed as just a delusion. It's just fantasy. It's an exercise in comfort to weak minds. It's a God delusion, as one author famously wrote recently. The God delusion. Well, here they are saying what might be the equivalent here. That you're greater than our father Abraham. You're crazy. And again, there's this emphasis here. You? It's as though they're pointing their fingers at him. You? You think you're greater than Abraham? And you could almost hear there was probably derisive laughter, right? You? The carpenter's son from there, Nazareth, a Galilean? You think you're greater than Abraham? Well, is Christ greater than Abraham? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Those who have heard and believed, yes, Abraham is dead. Yes, Abraham will rise. Well, they say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Verse 53. Who do you make yourself to be? Well, if his answer is, well, I'm here to announce my own message, I'm here to work my own program here, well, then they might have something to accuse him. But what does he say? He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. And that is true. If you honor yourself, your honor is nothing. It is nothing to put a sticker on the back of your car that says 26.2 if you've never done the 26.2. You ever wondered what that meant? It means you ran a marathon, right? I ran a marathon, so it's 26.2 miles, and so I put that little sticker on the back of my car. Well, what if you never ran the marathon? I put that on my car. People might look at me and laugh at that. I honored myself. I honored myself by claiming to run a marathon but never actually running that marathon. See, it's nothing. It's empty. It's vain. It's just a sticker on a car, right? If I claim to be some great theologian, or I claim to be some great and glorious pastor, if I claim to be the best ever, if I honor myself, it's nothing. In fact, it shows a tremendous character defect, a moral defect in me, if I were to do such a thing. And the Lord, in his humiliation, in his time on this earth, he says, I'm not honoring myself. This isn't something that I cooked up out of my own mind, again, speaking in his humiliation. But he says, my Father honors me. He is simply doing the will of his Father. Glorious, wondrously, mysteriously. And what does his father say? Well, his father says, "Hear him. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He's the one who is honoring him, certainly. He is the one who would have him work miracles to show that he is who he claims to be. And yet they say, or he says of them, "And yet you claim that he is your God." You see, it is not so much the things that they said, it's not so much the way that they behaved, it's not how they claim what who they claimed to be. What it came down to, ultimately, was whether or not they heard the words of the Lord and whether or not they received them and received eternal life. See, it didn't matter ultimately how much they claimed, sometimes to the point of violence, that Jehovah God is our God. That's our God. And they claim it over and over and over again. We are God's special covenant people. And yes, it is true after a fashion, but it is in reality. Boasting that he is their God, and yet rejecting the doctrine of Christ. He says, in doing this, you show that you don't know who he is. You have no idea who God is. But I do. But I do. Now, it is certainly true in his divinity. Of course, you know who God is. He's God himself in his divinity. But in his humanity and in his humiliation, he knows God also as a man, as a human. And to say otherwise would be to actually be a lie. It would be to act in a demonic way. He says, "I do know him. I know his word, his saying, if you will. And I do his will and his word. I accomplish his will and his word in time and in history now in front of those who should have heard his word and saw his deeds and received him." And then, what does he do? He blows up everything. And I say that sort of in a rhetorical way. He blows up everything. What does he say? "Yes, your father." He rhetorically accepts what they say. "Your father, according to the flesh, certainly their father Abraham," verse 56, "rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." He rejoiced, an exultant joy, a leaping in the air kind of joy, a wondrous, glorious joy to see something that he couldn't see. The idea that he would see it with the eyes of faith, that it had been revealed to him what would happen, darkly, to be sure, incompletely, to be sure, but he saw, yes, there would come a Savior, and it would come, the Savior would come from his loins, his descendant, that he would, in fact, as Abraham, as the patriarch, be a blessing to the nations in the person of the Savior. In this anticipation of this being fulfilled, he saw it indeed. He wasn't deluded. He wasn't under the influence of something. He actually saw with the eyes of faith what would be. And not only saw it, but was glad. And when did he see it? Well, he saw it certainly with the eyes of faith, but he saw it in the birth of his son, didn't he? He saw it in when he was about to sacrifice his son and the Lord made provision for a ram. He saw it when he saw all of that which would follow from the birth of his son, Isaac. He saw it when he met Melchizedek in the way and paid tithes to Melchizedek. He saw it when he received a divine visitation while out in the wilderness, given glorious promises. So he had received the message. He had heard the message. He had heard the voice of God. And he received it, and he saw with the eyes of faith a fulfillment of the ancient promise all the way back to the garden. And he was glad when he saw Jesus' day, rejoiced in it. Well, as you might imagine, this was just catnip to the Jews that were there. They jump on this right away. And it's almost comical, isn't it? He's talking, it's like they're having two different conversations. He's talking in these deep spiritual truths. And all they can see is, well, wait a second. You're just some young guy. You're not thousands, hundreds, thousands of years old. You're not yet 50 years old. In other words, you're a liar. And you know you're lying. You're not yet 50 years old. They even grant he might be 50. Who knows? They grant that, let's say you are 50. Abraham never saw you. Abraham never knew you would exist. Abraham never even considered such a one as you. And yet, you've seen Abraham? It's interesting that they switch that, isn't it? That Abraham saw him, and then they say, and you've seen Abraham. Well, there's a simple answer to this. Of course they accuse him of lying. Of course they accuse him of twisting the facts to suit his own purposes. Are there those in the world that would do the same today? Of course. They would accuse the church and the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ himself as being like a drug that keeps people in a stupor, that they're unable to see reality, that it's all just a big lie. It's all been concocted from some ancient myth somewhere. Nobody saw anything. Nobody knew anything. But what he responds in verse 58 is that, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It doesn't matter whether they hear it and believe it. It is a fact. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you might expect at this point, I might make a big deal out of him saying, I am. Well, if you suspect that, you're right. This is not accidental. This is not the translators being cute here, trying to make a point by, certainly in my New King James, that's before me, having I am in all capital letters. So let's unpack this just a little bit, because this is so significant. In English here, the verb to be, right, is prominent here. The verb to be was, am. You've got past tense, you've got other tenses. Okay. The fact of the matter is here that there are two different verbs. And the two different verbs are very important. The first verb, where it says Abraham was, is the verb where we get, for example, a form of it, modified form of it, is begotten, or only begotten in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Begotten. The genesis, the beginning. There was a time in which Abraham was, that he had a beginning, that he was brought forth. Abraham was. It's a simple statement of fact. There was a time when Abraham existed over that period of time, many, 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 many years ago. But before that time, and Abraham is locked into time here, I am. A different to be verb. Not only a different to be verb, but a particular form of the to be verb where it indicates his timeless existence. Abraham came into being, he was born, but even before then, he says, I am. And there is absolutely no way that those who were standing around him did not go all the way back to Exodus 3 and saying, he's claiming to be Jehovah God. There's absolutely no way they could miss that. And I will say, congregation, there is no way in the world that you should miss that. It's one of the clearest expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ making a claim of his own divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, in fact, I saw Abraham, and after a fashion, Abraham saw me, because before that time that Abraham existed, I existed and exist exist now. You see, the argument that they're having ultimately is not some arcane theological argument, or perhaps even a sociological argument. Well, you're crazy. Well, no, I'm not crazy. You people are evil. All this back and forth, these accusations that they throw, hurling the spaghetti against the wall to see what will stick. Ultimately, it's about who Jesus Christ is, about who he claims to be, about who he is in fact. And here he makes it very plain. He says, I am. I am of the same nature and essence with the Father and the Spirit in my divinity. And yes, I am the one to whom Abraham looked and rejoiced because he saw the Savior. He saw me, the God-man. Now, we have an option here. We have a choice. Do we receive this simple declaration or do we reject it? It's a simple choice. Do we receive it or we reject it? We receive his testimony of himself and receive that it is truly conveyed to us to this time, preserved by the Holy Spirit, or we reject it. And if we reject it, then we are in one camp, and if we receive it, then we're in another camp. Well, we already know how many responded when the Lord said these things in their presence. They picked up the stones to throw at him. They picked up the stones to throw at him. They responded by hurling rocks instead of accusations. That is the plain testimony of the Scripture. The declaration of the truth of the gospel ultimately was met with physical violence. There was no answer. They thought he was a blasphemer, and if any other human being had said it, they would be right. But they were wrong. And so they took up stones to throw at him. They took up stones to try to kill him. Ultimately, most likely, in the temple dedicated to his name. Now, how does the world respond? Well, we know how the world responds. The world rejects. The world despises. The world even reacts violently. But how do you respond when you hear the words that Jesus says before Abraham was, I am? I am the promised Savior. He rejoiced to see my day. He was glad to see it. We are glad to see that day. We look forward to seeing that day when he will be shown glorified. The question is, which side of that divide are you on? Are you hurling rocks and accusations, or are you receiving it with joy unto eternal life, never to see death? You see, I've phrased this in a way that you have a choice to make. That's actually not exactly true, is it? You have made a choice. You have made a choice. If you have received him, then rejoice in seeing his day. If you have not, then today you can receive him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come and ask that you would have mercy upon us. By nature, we are like those who would take up the stones to throw. By nature, we are ones who would reject, who would accuse, who would despise, who would turn away. But we thank you by your Holy Spirit, this is not so. That we claim Jesus Christ as our very own, and we rejoice to see his day, and rejoice that we will see that day. For we will never see death, having no power over us. We ask that you would both encourage us and comfort us by this, that we might live in this life without fear in any way that anyone can do any harm to us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.